Thank you, Jeff. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the text that Jeff read for us a few moments ago, Colossians chapter 3. And I'd like for us to begin in Colossians chapter 3 and look at verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In our 9 o'clock lesson this morning, we looked at an event that is recorded in Matthew chapter 21, in which Jesus' authority is questioned. And in response, he poses a question himself regarding John the Baptist, and he asks whether or not where his authority was from. Was it from heaven or from men? He doesn't dispute the need to have authority in the things that are done. In this text that we read verse 17 in the 9 o'clock hour, and Jeff read this for us a few moments ago, verse 17 encourages whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And we notice from this, as we observed in the 9 o'clock hour, that it is important for us in our worship to God, in our life, in our service to Him, to make certain that we are acting in His name. And we observed some things during our first study this morning in which we can determine if we have proof that what we do is pleasing to God, when we look to those things that are stated in Scripture, those examples of what was approved are described in Scripture. And those inescapable conclusions or necessary inferences, just as we can understand any written material, when we look to Scripture and we discern those things that are described there, we can determine the authority to act or determine that we don't have authority to act. I'd like to continue with that consideration and look at what we might consider to be a very fine point of this issue. And that is what could be described as distinguishing between generic and specific authority. Now, those terms might not be readily apparent to us, at least in their application to the subject of authority. But if you'll bear with me, I think we'll come to see what is being described and how Scripture clearly will establish authority for some things in a generic way and others in a very specific and detailed way. But let's lay some background to begin with. First of all, let's recognize that it is important for us in the things that we do and the things that we teach not to go beyond Scripture. This is a principle that has been true from the earliest pages of God's inspired Word. If you go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and look with me at verse 32, remember this statement that we will find from time to time in Scripture. Verse 32 says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, you shall not add to it nor take away from it." If we are to do the commands of the Lord and we are to look to Scripture as our authority, we need to make certain that we don't go beyond what Scripture has authorized. Over in the little book of 2 John, in verse 9 of this one chapter book, remember and listen to the warning that's given there. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Now, we recognize that doctrine of Christ refers to that which is revealed about Jesus, yes. That which has to do with teaching that Jesus delivered, yes. But it has to do with all of that which pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice in this warning, if we don't abide in, stay in the doctrine of Christ, we may sacrifice our relationship with God. Now, second point that is important for us to understand is that we're not talking about something that's beyond human capability. You know, God wouldn't hold us accountable for something that we couldn't do. If there was no way for us to ever really determine, is this pleasing to God or not? Is this something we have proof that it's acceptable before God and we can act in His name? You know, if we didn't have a way to determine that, God wouldn't hold us accountable. But if you'd look with me at a very familiar text over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want us to notice and remind ourselves what Scripture says about itself. That is, what the inspired record records about the purpose and the value of the inspired Word of God. Beginning in verse 16, the text says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now notice especially the last part of verse 17 there. If we recognize that Scripture is the inspired Word of God, we see in verse 17 what the purpose of it is and what it accomplishes. It allows the man or the woman of God to be complete. It allows them to be thoroughly equipped, notice, for every good work. I don't have to look to some other source. Scripture allows me to know every good thing that I ought to do to act in the name of the Lord. Now, that being the case, let's go back to what we kind of summarized in our 9 o'clock hour. How do we understand anything that is written in nature? We understand it by what it says directly. Over in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus, before He returns back into heaven, He describes some things about the nature and the scope of His authority, and He gives some instructions that we often have referred to as the Great Commission. And I call to your attention some things that are said in this about the importance of following what is directly stated about the will of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 begins, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Listen to this. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." We understand what's pleasing to God by what He has commanded. We understand what is pleasing to God by what His inspired apostles did and the descriptions that are given within that revealed word about what ought to be done. Notice in 1 Corinthians, if you'd go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 and 17, I want us to notice in a couple of places the admonition that's given that we're to imitate what the apostles did. You know, there's kind of a debate that has gone on in the religious world over the years in which some have said, well, I can read in the New Testament about what Christians did, what the apostles did, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's what I need to do. Maybe that's just one way that it was done. Now, if you're talking about something that's illustrated in a few different ways, that might be a point worthy of merit. But if you're talking about something that's consistently done the same way, then we need to do what they did. Look with me at a couple of passages that I think emphasize this point. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and 17. Notice the apostle says, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ," notice this, "as I teach everywhere in every church." Now, we look at that and we kind of put our world in the first century and we say, well, nobody does the same thing and teaches the same thing. There's all sorts of different practices and different customs. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way it was in the first century. Paul says he taught the same thing everywhere in every church. Go a few chapters over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I would just mention to you that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle is beginning a section that will run from chapter 11 all the way through chapter 14 that talks about things that were done in the assembly of God's people. He's going to talk about some things pertaining to the Lord's Supper. He's going to talk about some things pertaining to how spiritual gifts were to be used. And I find it interesting that he begins this section with these words, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now, that teaches us that as we try to determine what proof do we have that something is acceptable or pleasing to God, we can do so by what commands we see, what direct statements. We can do so by what is described as we read about approved examples. But we made the point in our 9 o'clock hour as well that any written material will also teach us by those inescapable conclusions that are made, even though they may not be in the form of some direct statement, or even in the form of some description necessarily. There are things that are inferred from what is written and what is stated and what is described that can also teach us. Let's look at an example of this. Go to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to look at this text a few times this morning because it's very informative to us about a number of things pertaining to the work and worship of the Lord's church. Acts chapter 20. Let's look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The text says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now, keep that in mind and kind of plug into your mind some of those details. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I want us to see a similar statement, and we'll tie these together in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Notice, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Now, we could look at different contexts and we could look at different things that are brought out in each of these passages. Certainly, 1 Corinthians is addressing how they were to address this financial need where they were going to take a gift to those needy saints in Judea. But it also addresses some things about their assembling together. In Acts chapter 20, we see this in Paul's journeys as he's going about preaching, and we see a time in which he meets together and he teaches, and they come together, as the text puts it, to break bread. I think that's describing the memorial of the Lord's Supper. Now, I want you to notice that while these are different contexts and different situations, it infers something to us necessarily about the timing, doesn't it? Both of these describe Christians met on the first day of the week. That's an inescapable conclusion. So what that would teach us is if we are to be acceptable before God, if we do what they did, we'll be acceptable before God. That's why we're here today. We are seeking to follow that example, and this by necessary inference or inescapable conclusion establishes authority for what we are doing this morning. Now, the reason I've titled it as I have, Generic and Specific Authority, is I want us to notice that there are some different types or degrees or aspects of authority. Now, we've just looked at ways that we could establish authority with commands, examples, necessary inferences, and in spite of many in the world that are rejecting that and treating it as if it's something that man invented, I don't believe that's the case. I think we just demonstrated from Scripture that it is a biblical principle. But I want us to look at something a little bit different, because what I mean by saying there are different types or degrees or aspects of authority is when we're looking at different questions and issues, is everything spelled out with the same degree of specificity? And let's think about that for just a moment. Let's look at what I would refer to, and it's not original to me, but I think we could refer to as generic authority. Go over to Hebrews with me, Hebrews chapter 10. And I want us to notice in Hebrews chapter 10 an instruction that Christians are given pertaining to what we're doing here this morning as well, and that is the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews chapter 10, and let's look at verses 24 and 25. Notice the text says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, we noticed in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, an approved example of Christians meeting together. We noticed a similar kind of command or instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 to assemble together. But I want us to notice here that you see as well a command. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, so that infers necessarily that we are to assemble together. Now, with that said, I want you to recognize that in this text, does it say anything about where we are to assemble together? Well, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, if we'd gone on to read in verse 8, we'd notice that the location where they assembled was in an upper room, presumably in the home of one of the members there. Does that mean that every time we assemble together, we must be in an upper room? Well, we might say so if that was the only place in which that's ever addressed, but we could look at another text over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, where there it also describes Christians meeting together. And you know where it says they met then? An area of the temple courts known as Solomon's Porch. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, there we'll see that they had been going into the synagogues, but when the Jews rejected them, it then describes that they began to meet in something called the school of Tyrannus. Now, we don't know a lot about that. I don't know if it was a courtyard somewhere that was used as this school. Maybe it was a school that was used for other purposes that they also allowed them to use at that time. I don't know if it was a building. I don't know if it was an open area. But it's a different place than Acts 5 verse 12, a different place than Acts 20 verse 7. Look at me in James chapter 2. And this is an interesting one. In James chapter 2 and in verse 2, this wouldn't be as apparent to us just in the way most of our English translations put it. But let's read together. Notice something. It says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes," and it goes on to talk about how you show partiality to one and not to the other. I take us to this passage, though, for one very specific word. The word that's translated assembly there. In the Greek, it is the word synagoge that most often in Scripture will be translated synagogue. Now, I don't believe that this is here talking about a Jewish synagogue, and if anything, if it is not using it just in the sense of an assembly of people, it may well be talking about a building set apart by Christians for the synagoguing or the assembling of themselves together. And I think this may well be a text that speaks of a meeting house for saints in the first century. Now, what does all this mean and how does this relate to what we're talking about? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 gives the generic authority to assemble, but it doesn't require a specific place. So generically, we're authorized to assemble, but it could be in a building, it could be in a courtyard, it could be in a variety of places. Now, with that said, let's contrast that with what we'll see in some other instances. Now, I want to go back to the Old Testament and remind you of something that we find back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, when instruction is given to Noah regarding the building of the ark. Now, I realize that we're talking about a different time. In fact, we're talking about a time even before Mosaic law when we're talking about instructions given to Noah about the ark. But I call to your attention that in those instructions, as he gives him very specific detail about how to build that ark, he even says the kind of wood to be used. He says he's to use something called gopher wood. We don't really know what gopher wood was. But I'll tell you, in saying gopher wood, it necessarily excluded some other things. It specifically authorized only gopher wood. He couldn't use pine, couldn't use oak, couldn't use elm, unless gopher wood is a description that's been lost for one of those kinds of woods. It was specific. Now, how does that relate to questions that arise with us? Well, let's think about the issue of singing. We could look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, or Colossians 3 and verse 16 that we read at the beginning of our lesson, where there we see the very specific instruction that they are to sing and to make melody in their heart. We might pair that with Matthew chapter 26 and verse 10, where there we see that the disciples, on the night in which the Lord's Supper is instituted, they sang a hymn. Nothing is said about pulling out a harp. Nothing is said about playing drums with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, as it describes the work and worship of the church in the first century, it describes that they sing with the understanding. Now, my point is, unlike what we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, where there's just kind of generic authority for an assembly, and it can be in a variety of places, here, when it comes to musical worship, you have some things specified about the nature of that singing. It is not with something else. It is simply singing. So let's just think about that as it relates to this idea that I'm calling different types or aspects of authority. Generic or specific. Now, I would make this point. While we must have authority for all that we do in worship to God, we do not have to have specific authority for all that we do. Now, let's just kind of illustrate this. Someone might say, well, you know, you people talk about you need to have authority for things, and you object to the religious world, and you say they don't have authority for things. Well, where do you have authority for a PowerPoint, or where do you have authority for carpeting in a building? Now, the point that I'm making is we have authority to teach, we have authority in a generic sense to assemble, but we saw the place is not specified, the nature of the place is not specified. If we were to say, well, we can't meet in a building with carpet because Scripture never specifically says you could have carpet, that's failing to recognize that we have generic authority to assemble. Now let's explore this a little bit, because we're not just talking about something that is hypothetical. This comes into real world situations. Our brethren over the years have wrestled somewhat with whether or not there is authority for a local church to not only assemble together as a church, but for an eldership to oversee classes for various ages and to organize that in different ways. Now, I think this is where this issue of generic and specific authority really becomes important. And I would say this, there is no specific authority for Bible classes the way that I just described. However, look with me over in Acts chapter 18, and I want you to notice something that I would suggest to you very clearly establishes generic authority for exactly what we have described. Acts chapter 18, and let's look together at verses 24 through 28. We learn about a man by the name of Apollos who knew about the baptism of John, but he'd not yet been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we learn about a Christian man and woman named Priscilla and Aquila. And I want you to notice what this tells us. Begin in verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. Now, stop there for just a moment. Just for our information as we're considering this, in the Greek, it places the plural on the verb that is used, explained more accurately as well. So literally, it is, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, think with me about this situation. This is not an assembly of a church. This is something, it's not even an assembly of the Jews in the synagogue, as it describes that he had been teaching in the Jewish synagogue. Here, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately in a context outside of the whole assembly of the church. That generically authorizes a situation in which it doesn't have to be the whole church assembled, but it is a smaller Bible study that is going on. Now, add to that, one of the issues that sometimes come up with this, as brethren have wrestled with this, is, well, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 2 addresses that a woman's not to teach or to exercise authority over a man. If you've got Bible classes, then do we have authority for there to be women that are teaching in these Bible classes? Now, I would say, once again, we don't have specific authority for women teachers in the sense that we don't have a scripture that describes the church in Corinth splitting up into different classes and assigning Priscilla and Deborah and whoever else it might be to teach in those classes. But look with me at a text in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I'd like us to notice what this text clearly teaches us. And I want to submit to you that it establishes generic authority for there to be women who teach children and teach other women. Notice in the context of some instructions here that move back and forth from older men to older women. Verse 3 says, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine." Notice, teachers of good things. And then it goes on in verse 4 to tell what they were to teach, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, I want you to notice here, what does it describe that these older women are to be? They're to be teachers of good things. Teachers to who? Well, here specifically it'll mention young women. We could look at other contexts that will describe women teaching children. I think what we see here is the generic authority for women to teach in those contexts. Now, someone might say, well, this isn't talking about some kind of formal kind of Bible class that's taught. I don't see that formality or informality is addressed here. I think what is addressed is the role. And so I would suggest that there is generic authority for classes and women teaching children and other women. Now, that goes to this issue of specific authority. Specific authority is determined by the specifics of the command. We observed this a few moments ago when we looked at some things pertaining to singing. The very fact that it specifically will address making melody in your heart. Now, I want us to think about a little something here as we think about this idea. Remember, we read the text in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Let's go back to that. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." I think that clearly shows that when we're looking at approved examples in Scripture, it grants us authority to act as they did. Now, does that mean that every apostolic example is restrictive? And we've already touched on this, but I want to remind ourselves of the principle. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where were they when they came together on the first day of the week. Remember, I said they were in an upper room. Now, why is it that I would not argue that every time we assemble together, we need to be in an upper room? Well, because we observe that there are different situations in which you have examples that will show. It doesn't have to be in an upper room. It could be in the temple courts, Acts chapter 5, verse 12. It doesn't have to be in an upper room. It could be in the school of Tyrannus, Acts chapter 19 and verse 9. That's what I mean, that examples can clarify when a specific is restrictive. But here's the point that I want us to recognize, and as we bring our lesson to a close, I want us to kind of think of this as kind of the key takeaway from our consideration of generic and specific authority. When we have generic authority, we should not imagine that we must have specific authority in order to act. I mentioned PowerPoints. I mentioned other things like that. And we'll offer a few examples in just a moment. If we are generically authorized to teach, and we don't see those things that specifically offer a restriction for that, we have authority to act. This has come up from time to time, and it used to be when we had evening services here. Now we all meet together three times in the morning. But it used to be that we met at 6 o'clock, and at that time we'd offer the Lord's Supper. And the question would arise from time to time, well, do we have authority to offer the Lord's Supper in the morning, but then also offer it in the evening? And this is something that I know there are still brethren around the country that have wrestled with this a great deal. But I would submit to you that that is looking for specific authority when something is generically authorized. Because what is the issue in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7? What is necessarily inferred that we saw? They came together on the first day of the week. Now, in that example, it is something that takes place, and remember, he speaks until midnight. Does that mean it's got to be a certain time of the day? What is stated is, it was the first day of the week. So when we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, we are acting within the authority of Scripture. Well, someone might say, well, what about songbooks or projecting the songs? What about having a meeting house, as we've already talked about? Or what about having a baptistry? Do we have specific authority for a baptistry? No. But we have generic authority to baptize. Do we have specific authority for a songbook or projecting the songs? No. But we have generic authority. We have commands, examples, and inferences that we're to sing. We also could add to that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 will talk about that we are to do things decently and in order. So if something becomes an expedient for us to carry out a command that's given, it's not an addition. But we don't have to have specific authority for it when it is generically authorized. Well, we've looked at a lot of things, and this may be kind of deep water, or it may be kind of getting into the weeds, as some might think of it. But it goes back to this issue. In all we do, in word and deed, may we act in the name of the Lord. We can be certain that we are acting in the name of the Lord when we restrict our behavior to what we can find described in Scripture, what we can find specifically stated and instructed in Scripture, or that which is an inescapable conclusion for Scripture. You know, here's the thing about it. I mentioned that we live in a world that's divided, a world in which there's so many people doing different things and practicing and teaching different things. It doesn't have to be that way. And if all would simply rest their behavior on the authority of God's Word, we could all be united. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason these things are important is because we have a God in heaven that loves us. We have a God in heaven that sent His Son to die for us, that we might be forgiven of our sin. And as we repent and turn from sin, putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, being immersed in water for the remission of sins that we might put on Christ, anything that we do is simply a way to show and to be certain that we are acting within His authority as a way to show our love for Him. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus would say. you haven't done that, you need to begin to show your love for the Lord. If as a child of God, there's some area in which you've stepped outside of the Word of God, you're not doing what you ought to do, we'd count it a privilege to go to God in prayer on your behalf. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.